Please open your Bibles to the book of Matthew, chapter 15. Matthew chapter 15. This morning we'll be concluding chapter 15 by looking at verses 29 through 39. Matthew 15, 29 to 39. Hear now the written word of God. Jesus departed from there, skirted the Sea of Galilee, and went up on the mountain and sat down there. Then great multitudes came to him, having with them the lame, blind, mute, maimed, and many others. And they laid them down at Jesus' feet, and he healed them. So the multitude marveled when they saw the mute speaking, the maimed made whole, the lame walking, the blind seeing, and they glorified the God of Israel. Now Jesus called his disciples to himself and said, I have compassion on the multitude because they have now continued with me 3 days and have nothing to eat. I do not want to send them away hungry lest they faint on the way. Then his disciples said to him, where could we get enough bread in the wilderness to fill such a great multitude? Jesus said to them, how many loaves do you have? And they said, 7 and a few little fish. So he commanded the multitude to sit down on the ground, and he took the 7 loaves and the fish and gave thanks, and broke them and gave them to his disciples, and the disciples gave to the multitude. So they all ate and were filled, and they took up 7 large baskets full of the fragments that were left. Now those who ate were 4,000 men, besides women and children. And he sent away the multitude, got into the boat, and came to the region of Magdala. As we continue to make our way through the Gospel of Matthew, we are reminded that everything is building up towards chapter 16, which is sort of the center point of this Gospel, and Peter's confession of who Jesus is. And so far, we've seen other examples of who Jesus is according to other groups. We've seen that his hometown group says that he's nothing more than the carpenter's son. Herod says he's John the Baptist raised from the dead. The crowd say he's one of the prophets, Moses, Elijah, Elisha, maybe the prophet prophesied by Moses. We see the visiting delegation from Jerusalem saying he's a heretic, false teacher, bad rabbi. Last week, the Canaanite woman says he is the Messiah, Lord, King of Israel, Son of David. And this week we are seeing that he is the God of Israel, full of compassion. So Jesus has left the area of Tyre and Sidon, and as he's making his way south back into Israel, he skirts not the way that the average Jewish person would have gone. When a Jewish person was coming back from a foreign part, they would have immediately cut to the west side of the Sea of Galilee to come into that Jewish region that was occupied by conservative Jews. Jesus goes to the east side of the Sea of Galilee. This is fully Gentile territory. We're told he goes into the Decapolis. This is the region that is 10 cities that have come together for mutual protection, mutual governance. It is fully Gentile. And I am sure the disciples at this point are going, I got no clue what's going on. First of all, we leave the place of ministry and we figure Jesus is going to get a little break and we can just take a break from the multitudes and from the persecution and the Pharisees and all that. And then he ends up dealing with this Canaanite woman, and we don't like the Canaanites. They're God's enemies from ancient times, from the times of Moses and Joshua and all the times of the judges. We're not crazy about the Canaanites. And then as it's time to come home, they're thinking, oh good, we're heading south. Yay, back home, back to what's normal, back to what's familiar, back to a place where at least we have some godly people that we can talk to that understand about the gospel and scripture and all these kind of things. We're so happy to be going home. And when they think he's going to turn one way, he turns the opposite direction. He starts going to the wrong side of the lake. And I know we don't think that way, right? We don't talk about being on the wrong side of the lake or the wrong side of the tracks or anything like that. But, you know, old times and prejudice and stuff back then that's not around today. They're on the wrong side of the lake. Jesus, what are you doing? And he goes to a place that is far away from any of the city centers. The eastern shore of the Sea of Galilee is incredibly steep. It is more than 1,000 feet above the lake level and descends very rapidly. It is the region where all the demons came out of the guys and went into the pigs who rushed down the hill because they couldn't do anything else because it's so steep, into the water and drowned. And so he is up on one of these high hills surrounding that area, but out away from all of the cities. He's nowhere near anything. And the disciples notice as Jesus goes to this area that there are crowds moving towards him. Crowds not of Jews, but of Gentiles. And it looks like they're carrying stretchers and helping people walk and leading them by the hand. And they're thinking, oh man, Jesus, what are we doing here? It's one thing when you heal Israelites, when you heal Jews, that's one thing. But what are you doing on the wrong side of the lake? And look at all these people coming. You know, if we leave now, maybe we can find a boat and just cut across the lake and get back home where we belong. And Jesus, instead of moving away from the crowds, sits down to await their arrival. When a Jewish rabbi sits down, it is the posture of teaching. He gets set up to have church. He gets set up to instruct the Gentiles in God's way and to lavish on them God's grace and provision and kindness. Now, it doesn't say Jesus taught. That's implied by the fact that he sat down, that he was there 3 days. I find it hard to believe that he who was sent to preach would spend 3 days saying nothing about God and the kingdom. So I'm guessing between healing everyone, there were probably some times of instruction. They were there 3 days. And I'm sure they slept some and they had to eat meals and they talked over meals and Jesus walked amongst the crowd. But people after people kept coming and putting at his feet those who were blind and lame and maimed and mute. And he was healing them. And I believe also teaching them. And after 3 days of this unending crowd coming and building up and building up and building up, 4,000 men, besides women and children, we got a crowd probably of 12, maybe 15,000 people on top of this hill in the middle of nowhere. People knew they were going out of the wilderness, so they packed extra food. Jesus didn't lose track of the time. He wasn't like, oh man, I kind of should have thought of this ahead of time and realized that everyone's out of food. Maybe we should have cut the church service a little short and sent everyone home earlier. Oh well, now we're stuck. What are we going to do? Jesus always knew what he was doing. He always had a plan. He always had a purpose. He stayed there 3 days on purpose. Just as he delayed going at the summons of Mary and Martha when Lazarus was just sick, he waited till he'd been in the tomb several days before he said, all right, now we can go. No, if you'd come earlier, he would have lived. Well, I needed him to die so that I could raise him from the dead. I stayed away on purpose. Jesus is staying in this lonely place outside of the cities, outside of the place that's comfortable, that has amenities, that has bakeries and markets and food on purpose. He wants to teach something to the multitudes. He wants to teach something to the disciples. He wants to teach something to us as well. After 3 days of ministry, everyone's looking in their lunch boxes and there is no more food. And Jesus knows this and he says, now it's time. Jesus says, you know what? Everyone's out of food and it's a long way home and the people aren't going to make it. They don't have the strength to make it without passing out on the roadside because they're hungry. And I feel compassion towards them. And he just leaves it hanging. And he's looking at the disciples as in, what are you going to do about it? Well, Jesus, if you have compassion on them, maybe you should do something about it. Oh, I'm going to. Through you. What? No. We don't do that. No. You have compassion on them, and we just sit back and watch and go, wow, that was awesome. No, I'm going to have compassion on them, but I'm going to use you in the process. Well, Lord, we're out here in the middle of nowhere. If you hadn't noticed, oh, I noticed. I picked out in the middle of nowhere on purpose. Okay? There's nowhere we can walk to buy food. There's nothing out here, around here. Well, what do you have? Well, we have 7 little bread cakes and a few small fish. But really, Jesus, what is that among so many? At this point, I am scratching my head going, were you guys there on the mountainside, on the other side of the lake with 5,000 Jewish men along with women and children with just the 5 small loaves and the 12 baskets picked up afterwards? You guys were there, right, for that? I mean, he handed you the food and you handed it to the people. You remember that, right? Well, yeah, that was then. Now we're in Gentile territory. I don't, this is now. And we are prone to look at it and go, how could they be that way? And I just want to say, with compassion towards you, to myself and all of us, we are that way. We sit down and we think about what God has done for us in the past, how faithful he's been to us, and we can mark them again and again and again. And a new crisis rises up, and maybe this is just me and it's not you, and you can tell me afterwards that you'll pray for me. But the new crisis comes up, and it's not suddenly like, oh, God's got this, man. I've seen it a million times in the past. There's nothing to worry about. Okay? Maybe that's what you do. I go, oh, no. What are we going to do? What's going to happen? As if God hasn't solved this a million times in the past already. Why is that? Because we are fallen. Because we are sinful. Because we are creatures who have tunnel vision only as to what's in front of us. And suddenly we think the circumstances have arisen that God can't solve or won't solve or whatever. Jesus says, I have compassion. Let's feed them. Lord, we can't. Well, what do you have? Show me what you have. All we've got is this, but that's not enough. Have the people sit down on the ground. Now, liberal scholars have looked at this and they've said, we know what's happened here. People aren't this dumb. People don't struggle like this. Matthew has just taken two stories that are recording just one event and has just written it down twice to make sure we've got it covered, because everyone knows that all this stuff is just made up anyway, right? Wrong. It's not made up. They were actually two different feedings in two different locations with two different numbers of people, two different times of the year. Oh, Pastor, how can you say, you know, it was two different times of the year? Aha. This is where actually looking at the text helps. At the feeding of the 5,000, says Jesus told them to sit down on the grass. There's only grass in this part of the world during the spring. The rains have fallen, the grass has sprung up. It's nice, it's green, it looks great. But when he says sit down on the ground, what do we know? There's no grass. Why? Because it's in the fall, and there hasn't been any rain all summer, and all the grass is dead. And now they're sitting down on hard, dusty ground. Not as comfortable as the grass, not as pretty. Different locations. Everything about this screams two different events, clearly, easily. Matthew's not confused. Jesus fed the Jews first, and now he's feeding the Gentiles. That's what I talked about last week, this biblical pattern of to the Jew first and then to the Gentile. Paul picks this up in his journeys when he goes into the synagogue first to preach the gospel and then turns outside. As a matter of fact, he says it explicitly to the Jews who rejected the gospel. He said it was right that the gospel be preached to you first. But since you judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, we are turning to the Gentiles. And you know what the Gentiles did when they heard that? Woohoo! Yes, gospel for us. Thank you. They were grateful. Jews rejected it. But to the Jew first and then the Gentile. Jesus fed the Jewish crowds first, miraculously, just as God had done in the Old Testament with the manna. But he also here is now feeding the Gentiles. How do I know it's Gentiles? One, geography, the side of the lake he's on. Two, the text itself says this. Look again with me then in verse 30. The great multitude came to him, having with them the lame, the blind, the mute, the maimed, and many others. They laid them down at Jesus' feet. He healed them, so the multitude marveled when they saw the mute speaking, the maimed made whole, the lame walking, the blind seeing, and they glorified the God of Israel. Not their God, the God of Israel. These are not Jews. If they were Jews, they wouldn't have said the God of Israel. They just would have glorified God. Matthew is writing to Jews. He doesn't have to say the God of Israel to Jews. But non-Jews would say, wow, the God of Israel has visited us. The God of Israel is powerful. The God of Israel has had compassion on us. Maybe the God of Israel is the true and living God instead of our false gods who haven't healed us and done us any good at all. I've made endless sacrifices to all these other gods. None have heard, but the God of Israel has had compassion on my loved one or upon me, and this healing has happened. The text itself tells us that these are Gentiles. And there are other hints. The amount of fragments taken up afterwards. The fact that there are seven large baskets taken up afterwards. Now, I'm not big on numerology. I think it goes crazy sometimes in the Bible, the way people pick up on different numbers and just come up with all sorts of wild stuff. But I think in this case, we are on safe ground. That when Jesus fed the Jews, there were 12 baskets about the size of, if you go to one of the grocery stores here and you got the hand basket you can carry, think a picnic basket, that kind of size. You know, you could put a baby in it maybe. 12 baskets that size that they would have carried, full of the leftover remnants from 5 cakes of bread and 2 small fish. They picked up 12 baskets that size full of bread and fish. But the word used here for basket is the word used when they put Paul inside one of these things and lowered him out the window of the wall and down the wall when he's trying to escape. A basket big enough to hide a full-grown man in. Do you see the difference? 12 hand baskets, 7 baskets big enough, think Indiana Jones, you know, when they're hiding them in the basket. Think that kind of basket, one of these woven huge things that you can put a person in, put the lid on, and lower them out the window. full of bread and fish from 7 little bread cakes and a few small fish. This matches the pattern that we see in the book of Revelation when it gives us a snapshot at the end of time when you've got 12,000 from every tribe listed. The fullness of the Jews is brought in. But then it turns to the Gentiles and it says a vast multitude that no one can number, some from every tribe, every nation, every language, every people on the earth. 12 baskets full, one, you know, all the fullness of the 12 tribes brought there. 7 large baskets full. Now why 7? In the book of Deuteronomy, God tells his people, I'm sending you into the promised land, the land of Canaan, where there are 7 nations greater and more mighty than you. But I'm going to go with you and I'm going to dispossess them and bring you in. When this is preached about in the book of Acts, it talks about those 7 nations that the Lord drove out in front of you. 7 is the number of the Gentiles, the Canaanites, the enemy of God's people. And here, Jesus is feeding the enemies of God's people. He's feeding Gentiles and taking up 7 large baskets full. He knows that the Gentiles are not getting that, but he absolutely is certain that his disciples are getting it. They're understanding what's going on here symbolically, along with actually physically what's going on here and what he's trying to teach them. And so, to the Jew first and also the Gentile, 2 different miracles of creating food, so much so that it, once again it says everyone was satisfied, everyone was filled, everyone was full. They ate until they had had enough and there was food left over. Now what is this supposed to teach though? And I think the hinge to all of this is found in verse 32. Jesus called his disciples to himself and said, I have compassion on the multitude. I have compassion. I feel for what these people are going through. I feel tenderness and kindness. I want to help them in their distress. I have healed their bodies. Now I want to feed and nourish their bodies. I want to physically provide for them because I want to do this. I have compassion for them. And this is an attribute and a character of God. We don't realize how revolutionary this is. We live in a very sentimental time where compassion is something that comes out in different ways constantly. Hey, why can't we all just get along, right? Let's be nice to each other. The world of the first century was not like that, and we are rapidly approaching it for brutality, for violence, for just downright meanness. I saw the headline. I could not bring myself to read the article. Just the headline mortified me so much that I knew I couldn't handle reading it. But apparently in Mississippi, the police officers have come across an aquarium that had 2 puppies in it where the lid had been cemented on top of the aquarium. I can't imagine what is in someone's heart to be that cruel to puppies. What does this say about the human heart? What are we going towards? Well, I'm telling you, it doesn't say compassion. People talking about, why did you do it? I wanted to see what it felt like. Really? Nothing in you that looks at this person who's helpless and saying, I can't hurt them, I need to help them. The only thing that listens from you is pray. This is what we're moving toward. Compassion was weakness in the Greco-Roman world. You don't want to appear weak. You don't want to appear girly. Their gods were not compassionate. They were capricious. They could occasionally give boons and then take it away or give a kindness and then add some twist to it that made it a curse. They were not compassionate. The God of the Bible, the only true and living God, is compassionate. He cares about what people are suffering and enduring. He cares about what you're going through. God has compassion, but he's dealing with fallen, sinful creatures that by nature are not compassionate. But he wants his disciples to learn compassion. And so he says, I have compassion on them. I want to feed them. Lord, we don't have enough food. What do you have? Bring it here. And he gives thanks and breaks it. And he doesn't hand it to the people directly. And I think this is crucial. He hands it to the disciples who hand it to the people. He makes them serve. He makes them wait on Gentiles. We think, well, what's the big deal? We wait on people all the time. You're not Jewish. You didn't live back then. The common wisdom of the day taught by the rabbis was the fact that Gentiles were nothing more than cordwood for hell. Their job was to keep the fires of hell burning. That's it. Jesus said, I want you to show my compassion to them. You are going to hand out this food. You are going to wait tables. You are going to serve. To learn my compassion and to share it with those who you think do not deserve compassion. But I think this is the challenge for every generation of Christians. Lord, you are compassionate. I am so thankful I have received your compassion and salvation. So thankful I've received your compassion, the forgiveness of my sins, and adoption as a son, given eternal life. I'm so thankful that you are compassionate with me, Lord, by meeting my needs, giving me my daily bread, comforting me in my distress, giving me peace when I am disturbed. God, I love receiving your compassion. Good, my child, I lavish it on you. Now, love your neighbor as you love yourself. Show my compassion to those around you. You got it, Lord. I'll do it. To everyone I like, to everyone who's like me, to everyone who's compassionate to me and makes it easy, I will show your compassion. No, I want you to show my compassion to the least of these, to those who don't deserve it, who haven't earned it. I want you to show compassion to your enemies. Oh, Lord, not that. Please, not that. Lord, I don't want to do that. I did it to you. When you were my enemy, I gave my son for your sins. I gave you compassion when you were opposed to me. How can you receive that and do any less? If your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him drink. On that final day when the sheep and goats are separated, the thing that will distinguish them will be the evidence of God's work of grace in hearts and souls of people. And the evidence, not the cause, the evidence will be this. You saw me when I was hungry and fed me. Lonely and visited me, sick and took care of me. You did all these things for me. Lord, when did we see you that way? When you did it to the least of these, my brethren, you did it unto me. And to those others who didn't do it, Lord, when did we not see you? Or when did we not do that? We don't remember seeing you and not doing those things as much as you ignored and rejected and did not do it for the least of these. You did not do it unto me. Jesus is saying, look, you may think of these as Gentiles and unwashed and unclean, but I have compassion on them. Serve them. I will do only the part I can do. I will do the heavy lifting. I will create the bread. I will multiply the bread and the fish. But you set it before them. Show my compassion to them. God is compassionate to us about physical things. God does care about our bodies. God does care about our physical lives. I know we want to sound real spiritual sometimes and say, this old shell, we're just going to jettison it one day and it'll be so nice to be free of that. That's a Greek idea, okay? That's Gnosticism. God made your body. You are a body and a soul knit together. That's normal. That's right. That's good. And your body will be raised and glorified one day and you will be immortal, an embodied soul forever. God cares about your body. That's why he says in the Lord's Prayer, give us this day our daily bread. And he doesn't mean just our spiritual bread. Pray for your physical bread too. You've got to have food to eat and God supplies it. Ask for it. God cares about the fact that you are sick and hurt. Why? Because it's the effect of sin in this world. Not necessarily your direct sin, but just sin in general in this world has created sickness and disease. Jesus had compassion on them in their blindness and their lameness and their muteness and healed them and restored them. So he absolutely cares about our physical needs. In Isaiah 35, it says this, and Jesus is fulfilling Isaiah 35 in this scripture text, but just listen as I read it. Isaiah 35, strengthen the weak hands. Make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who have an anxious heart, be strong and fear not. Behold, your God will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy, for waters break forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. And again, with the miracle of creating the food, Psalm 107:9, he satisfies the longing soul and fills the hungry soul with goodness. God cares about the physicality of things, but he also cares about the non-physical things. And that's why the Bible says that not only real lameness, real muteness, real blindness are also pictures of spiritual lameness, spiritual blindness, spiritual muteness. That while God comes to do good out of compassion for our bodies, he also comes to do infinite good to our souls, to bind up what is broken spiritually and to restore it and to heal. And this is what happens to us in the gospel. So both physically and spiritually, God in his compassion meets those needs, and we see both things, I think, set before us in this feeding of the 4,000. I know it'd be easy to look at this and say, well, it's just a repeat, only in a different setting of the feeding of the 5,000. And I think that emphasis on the compassion there is what really needs to be drawn out. It is the primary attribute, according to J.C. Ryle, that's brought out in the Gospels. Of all the attributes of God mentioned, and there are lots mentioned, the one that is mentioned more often than any other is the compassion of Jesus. And we love receiving that compassion, but I wonder sometimes, once again, maybe it's just me, how often we want to give that compassion to those especially where it's hard to do that. It's easy to be compassionate with people who are compassionate with us. It's easy to show mercy to those who are merciful to us. It's easy to be kind to those who are kind to us. But that's not what Jesus says. I have compassion and I want to show my compassion through you to everybody, the worthy and the unworthy, to show my love, my tender mercy, my kindness. The fact that we've received it ought to motivate us as well to show it to others. There's a great event in the Bible, I think, that pictures this really well. In 2 Samuel chapter 9, David is established on the throne and he's looking around. He says, "Is there anyone left of the house of Saul that I may show kindness to, that I may be compassionate to for the sake of Jonathan?" Now we hear that and we go, "Well, David was just a nice guy." You don't understand. When you replace a dynasty with your family, you don't leave anybody else in the other family alive who could challenge you to the throne. You leave any of those people alive and something happens to you, they're right there sowing insurrection, trying to get their family back on the throne. So if you were in the ancient Near East, your job was to locate all of the remaining members of the family that just got replaced and eliminating them. And you could almost hear some people going, "David's trying to ferret out the last of Saul's relatives so we can eliminate him. He's doing it politically correctly by saying, I want to show kindness to someone for Jonathan's sake, but really, I just want to know where they are so I can eliminate anybody who might want to get my throne." But that is not the case. David really wanted to show compassion. And so Ziba, one of the servants, comes and says, "There's one left." And knowing what this guy's like, I'm wondering if he's hoping this is going to come back to him in good stuff. He's like, "Yeah, I know of one, O king. Mephibosheth. He's in Machir, son of Amiel, in Lodabar. He's in this place. I know exactly where he is. Bring him here." And then right at the beginning of the story, and then in case you forgot it, a few verses later at the end of the story, we see this. Now Mephibosheth was lame in both his feet. Why did that have to be brought in? Why is that necessary not only to say once, but twice? Do we really have to draw attention to this guy's problem, that he can't walk, that he's lame in both of his feet? Yeah, we need to know that because he was helpless. If David wanted to eliminate him, there was nowhere he could run, nothing he could do. No army would rally to his cause because he cannot stand in front of the troops and say, "Let's go for the house of Saul." And David comes to him and says, "Mephibosheth, guess what? All the land that belonged to your dad that I got because I became king, I give it back to you. It's all yours now. All of it. And you are going to eat at my table every day. I will provide for you." Mephibosheth represented the enemy. He represented the old dynasty. David had compassion on him and loved his enemy who could do nothing to defend himself, for he was lame in both of his feet. I love this picture of God's compassion and grace given to us through the Old Testament little Messiah, David, because it comes out so much clearer than in the true Messiah, capital C Christ, Jesus, in the New Testament, where he shows, "I have compassion again and again and again, not only on my people Israel, but even on the Gentiles, in feeding them and calling us to do the same." God has invited us to sit down and eat at his table every day, to taste of his compassion and kindness every day. How can we not also let it flow out of us to others? We need to know what we've received that we might show it even to the least of these. Now, I know I've waited a long time for the kids, but I just want to bring something home. So if kids, if you tuned out for all that time, if I can have your attention again, I want to ask you a question. And I want you to raise your hand, okay? How many of you kids have ever gotten a boo-boo? You've fallen down and scraped your knee or scraped your elbow. Scraped yourself good. It hurt, right? Yeah, I used to hate when that happened. I've gotten those too. They're not fun. They hurt, don't they? What do you like your mommy and daddy to do when you get a bobo? Do you want them to scoop you up in their arms and hug you and kiss you and let you know it's going to be okay? Raise your hand if you like that. If you like comfort that mommy and daddy give when you fall down and get a bobo. Man, I loved that as a kid. Fall and got hurt. Mom and dad come scoop me up in their arms and say, "Hey, it's going to be okay.
There, it's going to be fine, and hugs and kisses. And then they would clean it, and they'd put a Band-Aid on it, and I'd just feel so warm and close, and that was awesome, wasn't it? Isn't it? That is the compassion of your parents. The Bible tells us that God has compassion for us, and sin has covered us in boo-boos, bad ones. But God does not look at us in our messed up state because of our sins, but He hugs us to Himself and loves us and cleans us up. He's died for our sins. He's shown us great compassion. Now here's the hard part, kids. We love when God is compassionate to us. We don't always like being so compassionate to our brothers and sisters, do we? Especially when they're annoying us. Especially when they're taking our toys. Especially when they're making life difficult for us, right? But that's the whole point of the gospel. God is kind to us in Christ, that we might be kind to others and show His kindness to others. God has been compassionate to you through His Son Jesus by giving His Son to die for your sins, that through faith in Him, you too might show that kindness to everyone around you. And it starts at home. Brothers and sisters, neighbors and friends, indeed, to everyone. Let's look at the front of our bulletin as we conclude this morning. Some words once again from J.C. Ryle. Follow along as I read. Ryle says, "We read that Jesus summoned His disciples and said, 'I have compassion on the multitude.' A great crowd of men and women is always a solemn sight. It should stir our hearts to feel that each is a dying sinner and each has a soul to be saved. None ever seems to have felt so much when he saw a crowd as Christ. It is a curious and a striking fact that of all the feelings experienced by our Lord when upon earth, there is none so often mentioned as compassion. His joy, His sorrow, His thankfulness, His anger, His wonder, His zeal are all occasionally recorded, but none of these feelings are so frequently mentioned as compassion. The Holy Spirit seems to point out to us that this was the distinguishing feature of His character and the predominant feeling of His mind when He was among men. It ought to encourage all who are hesitating about beginning to walk in God's ways. Let them remember that their Savior is full of compassion. He will receive them graciously. He will forgive them freely. He will remember their former iniquities no more. He will abundantly supply all their needs. Let them not be afraid. Christ's mercy is a deep well of which no one ever found the bottom. It ought to comfort the saints and servants of the Lord when they feel weary. Let them call to mind that Jesus is full of compassion. He knows what a world it is in, what it is in which they live. He knows the body of a man and all its frailties. He knows the devices of their enemy, the devil. And the Lord pities His people. Let them not be cast down. They may feel that weakness, failure, and imperfection are stamped on all they do. But let them not forget that word which says, 'His compassions fail not.'" Let's pray. Father, in Your word, You remind us that Your steadfast love never ceases. Indeed, Your compassions never come to an end. Great is Your faithfulness. O our God, how good it is to know of Your great compassion toward us, body and soul, to be recipients of grace upon grace. God, may the joy of that flood our hearts, may it fill us to overflowing so that that compassion, that love, that grace, that kindness would easily flow to all those around us, starting with our nearest neighbors, in our church, in our homes, in our neighborhoods, and spreading out beyond that as You provide opportunity, Lord God. May we never look down on others and deem them unworthy of compassion, but may we remember what we have received versus what we deserved. And may that turn our hearts once again to You and to them in loving service. These things I pray, Lord, in Jesus' name, amen.